The title of the message this morning is Because Jesus is Greater, Now What? Yeah. You know, it's interesting. I mean, as I've said many times, the book of Hebrews, really, it was not a book. It was a sermon. There was a preacher who was going about and he was preaching this message to the Hebrew church. And he brought about a number of unique points in this book. And what we'll find is that in the first 10 chapters of this book, or up to verse 19, where we'll be at today in chapter 10, he's been saying, here's the theme. Jesus is greater. And he's been going through, he's been going through a lot of effort to show all the different ways that Jesus is greater. He's greater than religion, greater than the law, greater than the priests, greater than Moses, greater than angels, greater than the prophets. Jesus is even greater than sin. I mean, think about this. I mean, Jesus paid for all of the sins of the entire world and then deposited his righteousness onto us. He took away our sins. Jesus is greater than everything. This is what he is saying. And just like any good preacher, you know, he said he put his truth point out there. He says, now what are you going to do with what you know? This is often how it is. You present a truth, you present a point, then you say, okay, now how can I apply this truth to my life? And this is what starts to take place here in verse 19 of chapter 10. It's the second point of the sermon. Aren't you glad that I don't take 10 chapters for a single point? You know, and they say there's a lot of speculation as to who wrote or preached this message. It doesn't. If you look in your Bible, it says we don't know who the author is. But if you read anything that Paul writes, you can see how long-winded he is and how he has these run-on sentences. This could be proof. 1 point, 10 chapters, that very well could be Paul. I think that's a pretty good reason right there. So in chapter 10, there's this shift from... here's why Jesus is greater. Now that you know this, how do you apply it to your life? And really what he's saying is that if people who have become Christians, we should be living differently than the world. And now, that's a theme throughout the whole New Testament. That, honestly, that's a theme throughout the entire Bible. I mean, as we know that God is holy, we talked about that last week, his holiness, how we're set apart. You know, he set his people apart. He has set his church apart. And now there's a different way of life that we should be living because of what Jesus has done in our lives. Amen. So with that, let's go to chapter 10 of Hebrews, and we'll be in verse 19 and go through to verse 25. It says, and so, dear brothers, some Bibles say, therefore, I think the NIV says, therefore, and so it's this continuation. Because Jesus is greater, now, that's where we're at. We can boldly enter Heaven's most holy place. Now, again, this has been a theme throughout as well. We've seen, we know, we can boldly approach the throne of grace as we saw in Hebrews chapter 4. But he's re-emphasizing this at this point. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. What we've heard in a lot of Bibles say, boldly approach his throne. And that's really what it is. I mean, with sincere and authentic hearts, say, you know what, I can come straight to God. I don't have to have reservation. I don't have to think, oh, is something going to happen to me? But I can just come before him boldly into his presence. For our guilty conscience have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. We've talked about hope as well in the past. Verse 24, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And verse 25, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. So we see in this passage, and this is honestly such an easier sermon to preach because it gives me my points exactly. Three things that we are supposed to now apply to our life because we know that Jesus is greater. Number one, we find this in verse 22, and where it says, let us go. So let us boldly draw near to God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we've talked a lot about this. Because we now live in grace, because we have this unmerited favor that it's not about what we've done, but what Jesus has done for us and how he's filled us with his righteousness, we can come before God the Father as sons and daughters. The same way that a son or daughter can come up to their mom or dad and say, hey, I'm here. You're going to welcome them with open arms. You're not going to say, jump through this hoop, jump through that hoop, make this sacrifice, do that. You cannot come into my presence until we're not in that place. And we know that because of how amazing the grace is that God has given us. However, as we talked about last week, there can be this overfamiliarity with who God is. We are sons and daughters. And we can say, you know, he is our Abba Father, as Paul talks about. That means, that word Abba in the Greek, it means like saying daddy. Now, for me, I mean, everybody's different in how they see things. I have a hard time calling God the Father daddy. It's just, it's difficult for me. But at the same time, I am so grateful that my girls call me daddy. They don't say, Father Brian. You know? Don't ever call me Father Brian, please. Brian's good. But you know, and they don't call me Brian, you know? They call me daddy. They call me dad. There's that intimate connection between a father and his kids. And that intimate connection is what we have with God the Father. And so he is your Abba Father. We are to have a real and personal relationship with God the Father as dad. We're supposed to have a real and intimate relationship with God the Son, who is Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we're supposed to have a real and intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter, our advocate. He is there with us, in front of us, behind us all the time. All that is true. But there can be this thing, and I you can listen to last week's sermon if you want to, but we almost forget how holy God really is, and then we also forget how bad our sin really is. We think, well, God, he understands. I can just live this way or I can live that way. No, he is holy.
That's right.
He is perfectly holy. It's like I said last week, if he is this all-consuming fire, then I am just like this little piece of kindling or a match. It doesn't take a whole lot to get too close to the fire, and this is just going to explode and be gone. That's how holy God is compared to me. I'm nothing in his presence. And so we should have this fear and awe and wonder of God. But we still approach him. As we said last week too, I mean, in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, it says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. So we should have this proper respect for God. But it's balanced, you know. I think we live in a time of extremes. But we should have a balanced perspective on our relationship with God, so we can boldly approach him. And again, understand, this was radically transformational for the Hebrews. Because again, they were always separated from God. You cannot boldly approach God the Father. You can boldly give your sacrifice to the priest. You can stay in the outer courts, but you could never come into God's presence. For this to change through Jesus, and for the Hebrews to accept this, this was revolutionary. It changed everything. They said, really? I can approach him boldly? Yes, you can. You can come into God's presence. Jesus got rid of sin. He took the position as high priest, king, and savior, and made the way for us to come to the Father. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we'll move on to the next point. It says, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. This advocate is Jesus. Oh, it says that. He is Jesus. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not only our sins, but the sins of the entire world. You see, Jesus is... he's lawyer, jury, and judge, and he's the one who pays the payment for the sins that are found out. He covers it all. And so for that reason, we can come before God the Father. Second is this, no matter what we do, do not lose hope. This is what he tells us. Now that you know that Jesus is greater than everything, do not lose hope in your current trials, in your current hardships, in what's taking place right now in your lives. understand again, the audience of this sermon of Hebrews are Hebrew Christians who are being persecuted by government, by their communities, by their own families. There were Hebrew or Jewish families that said, you've turned to Christ, you're going wayward, we're not going to have anything to do with you anymore. If you're going to be a Christian, you can't come here. And they started to ask themselves, is it really worth following Jesus and forsake my family? The Bible talks about this. Is the choice worth it? And they started to get discouraged. They started to doubt. And he says, now that you know Jesus is greater, don't lose hope. You know, think about this. I mean, this is a great truth. Everything that God has promised, he has done.
Amen. That's right.
There's nothing that he said that he would do that he has not done. We can look back to the cross and have hope in who we are now because of Jesus. And this is what he was saying to these Hebrews. Think about this. When you're scared, and I know, I'm not scared. I'm not scared of anything. There's some times where I'm a little uncertain. Not quite sure of my step forward. Wanting to take it, but a little reserved in my actions. So, scared. Remember that when you're scared, God has already been faithful. He's faithful.
That's right.
All the time.
Amen.
Just as people could be, the Hebrews could be, could trust in the faithfulness that their coming Messiah would come and do what he said he would do. And now they could look back, and as we can look back and see how Jesus has been, he's shown himself faithful and true every single step of the way. Whatever we may face now, we can still have hope in God. So you know what? I can take this step in faith because my hope is in you and I trust you.
Amen.
Yep. I may be scared, but my God is greater. God is faithful. And he will give us courage to go forward. You know, there's things I face in my life that I couldn't conjure up enough courage in myself to do it. It's something that God has to give us. This is why we should always go to him first. I mean, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. I need your courage in my life. You see, we can be bold even when life is scary because of what we've seen in the Word and what we've seen God do in and through our lives. So those are two really quick points. You're thinking, man, he is like racing through this morning. Yes, I am, because this is the long part right here. This is what I want to focus on this morning. The third thing that we have, after knowing that Jesus is greater than all these things, we apply this to our lives by having love and good deeds. We're supposed to help each other, not just have them, but help each other develop love and good deeds in our lives. This is what the preacher of Hebrews says. Will you help one another to live a life of genuine love and good deeds as the body of Christ, as the church? This is extremely important. You know, we'll hear preachers say, well, do not forsake the fellowship of the saints. Okay, that's the King James Version of Hebrews 10:25. But that's not the focus. The focus is that now that we know that Jesus is greater, the application to our life is that we should be loving people in action and showing these good deeds to others. The first two words of encouragement or application that we're given here to go boldly before God and don't lose hope, those are very personal, right? Those apply to my life personally. And our relationship with God is personal, but it's not private. God never intended his church to be a private church, but one that focuses on loving people as an action and showing the fruit of the love that's taking place in our life by having good deeds to each other and to others. Understand, love and good deeds are not the extra credit of Christianity. Sometimes I think we think that. But this is the core of what it means to follow Jesus. You know, it's interesting. Well, it's not really interesting, but at the beginning of each year, I always try to challenge five things to do. Read our Bible, pray, go to church, tithe, and lead someone to the Lord. Every year I'll say that. But you know what? I think as I was going through this, my order is wrong. The first thing we should do as Christians is go to church.
Amen.
And And I'll get more into this in a moment. And then we should read our Bibles, we should pray, we should tithe, we should try to lead someone to the Lord. We should testify and show the goodness of the gospel that's been done in our lives. But there is something powerful about the assembling of believers that helps us develop our love and to have these good works or deeds evident in our lives. You see, loving others is the proof that we have become genuine children of God. I'll show you that in the Word in just a second. And good deeds are the fruit that are supposed to be produced in our lives. This is how people know we are Christians. This is how people know that we are God's. By how we love and by what we do. It's the core of what it means to be a Christian. But today we often think Christian maturity isn't these two things. We think, oh man, they know so much about the Word of God. They must study for hours alone and by themselves. They are big time Christians. Or look at how close. Their feelings are right with God. And they say, well, I feel this, or I feel peace in this situation, or I feel it in that. That is not the sign of a mature believer. The Word of God is very clear. The sign of a mature believer is how well you love and how much good deeds are in your life. How you are doing those things. God working Himself through you. Not what you can show you know. Love and good deeds. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, if we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Now, if you look at this in Christian terms, pass from death to life means that you're God's, basically, because before we know Jesus, we're dead. But if we're not showing love in our lives, then there's no evidence that we're a Christian. The problem really is this. What does love mean? This isn't mine, but when I read it, I had to write it down. It says, I love my wife. I love my baby. I love my biscuits. I love my gravy. Is that what love is? We live this time, well, what is love? I love biscuits and gravy. I love so many things. But we see, love is an action. It's not just a feeling of this going on in our lives. You see, the Bible describes love specifically, not just as an action, but as an action towards others. This is why we can love our enemies when we don't feel like it. Because it's a God love. This is why we can be long-suffering and patient. You know, you don't have to be patient with somebody when everything's going good, right? You don't have to be patient when you agree on everything. You don't have to be long-suffering and work through something when it's all going good. But when you have God's love in your life and you have friction with somebody else, God, through His love, allows you to be patient and long-suffering in such a way that people see Him in your actions, your love actions. You see, there's no patience when everything's going great. It is loving to not be envious, to keep no record of wrong. These are action words of what love is. You see, if I say I'm a Christian, it's not like I'm a good Christian because I know exactly how it's all going to end up. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, however it is. I know how the world was made, when it was made, and everything else. No, well, I can speak Hebrew. Shalom. That doesn't make me a Christian any more than eating cheeseburgers makes me a cow. And I love my cheeseburgers. What makes me a Christian is God birthing new behaviors in my life. The evidence of that. The evidence of love in my life. Read 1 John. Talks all about love and how if you don't have love, you don't have God in you. We need this. You know, you think about this word love, this action love. For some people, it's very easy. For others, it's not quite so easy. You know, maybe not. I mean, I know, again, being Finnish, and this is what my mom told me. She said, well, for Finnish people, your feelings run deep. You know, it takes layers to peel back, and you know, but when you get down there, you know, you can really see it. You know, it's not easy for some people to show all their emotions or lovey-dovey or those things. For other people, it's like super easy. But you see, this developing of love in our life, it's not a matter of comparing myself to Russ or to whoever else in here. It's seeing that I'm more loving in my actions now than I used to be.
Come on. Yep.
What is God speaking to your life in this area? See, the proof of a new life is getting better and better at loving others. We know the greatest commandment in Matthew 22:37. It says, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. It may not be the easiest for me to love others, but I'm pretty good at loving myself. It's just the truth. The Bible says that that same measure that I can love me is how I need to love others. This is the evidence of the salvation work in our lives, that Jesus is Lord. You can just jot this down, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 7, you hear it in weddings all the time. You know, love is this, love is that, all those different things. But look, and let me just read verses 1 and 2. It says, if I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels but didn't love others, I would be only a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. I don't know about you, but I can barely speak English. Can you imagine, I mean, how valuable you would be if no matter who you came across, you could speak their language? Amazing. But according to Paul, if you don't have love, it's worthless. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all the knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, that's the key, love others, I would be nothing. It doesn't matter how much you know. If you know Jesus, the evidence will be the love that you show others. And that's what is something. It's the most, you could have the most impressive resume, but without love, it's worthless. It's not about what I feel, it's not about what I know, but about love that shows my maturity. The other thing that he mentioned was good works. So the other side of this, Ephesians chapter, actually before I say Ephesians 2, love is the proof that we're God's. Love is the proof that Jesus is our Lord. But good works, that's the fruit. That's what we produce. People can see that in action. Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do good things he planned for us long ago. The King James says, created unto good works. We were made, and God has a specific plan for good works that he's planned for us. This is the second part of what it means to be a Christian. James 2, you can read throughout, but this is where, you know, faith without works is dead. Two verses in this passage, verse 17, it says, so you see, faith by itself is not enough unless it produces what? Good deeds. It is dead and useless without good deeds. Drop down to verse 26. Just as the body is dead without breath, so faith is dead without good works. This is completely scriptural. This is just the plain truth of what it means to be a Christian. Now, I could stop right there. Okay, Pastor, we get it. Jesus is greater, and so we should be doing loving, we should have acts of love, and we should have good deeds. But now, we know why, but now we need the how. This is what we find in verse 24 and 25 of Hebrews chapter 10. You know, sometimes it's easy to know what we should do, but then we don't know how we're supposed to do it. Do you ever feel that way, anybody? I feel that way often with my faith. Okay, God, I know what I'm supposed to do, but how am I supposed to do this? How do I walk out this life of faith? How do I show others that I'm a believer? How do I share my faith? What goes on here? And so now the preacher gives us verse 24 and 25. Says, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Now, interestingly here, it doesn't say, find ways yourself how to do this for yourself. The focus is that we're supposed to find ways for others to do this. Well, that's getting kind of personal. Verse 25, and let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Amen. You see, the secret to turning good intentions, well, I want to be loving, well, I want to do good things, but I don't know, I have the intention to do this, but I don't know what to do, is peer pressure. We all experience it. You may think, I mean, I consider myself a very individualistic person. I consider myself someone who doesn't follow the trends, per se. But I actually probably do. Even in my obstinance against them, I'm following something. And there's pressures that we feel. I was going to say, look at how you all dress. Some of you are trendier than others, some of you are not. How many of you are wearing flannels with me this morning? Come on, every flannel. You know why you're wearing flannels? Because of me. My pressure. No. No, I like this. But you know, there's a reason. Honestly, for me, it's comfortable. I love flannel shirts. But you know what? I live in the Northwest. A lot of that's the big reason why. I wear this because somebody influenced me to wear this, and I realize I like it. I like what I like because somebody else liked it first. Okay, put up my slide, Michael. If you don't think peer pressure is real, then why would you ever have hair like that in the 70s, Randall? Oh, that's not you, is it? Are you sure? Hit my next one. Let's go up 10 years. I don't get it, but peer pressure is the only reason you'd ever have hair like that. Now, let me just ask, is there anybody who ever had hair? Just be honest. Did anybody have hair like that? If you did, I'd love to see the picture. Have you seen the picture of Russ in the 70s? He looked like Jesus. Seriously, just, Gary, I want to see your pictures. I know it's funny, but it's peer pressure. You know, there's bad peer pressure, which ends up in bad decisions, but there's also good peer pressure. And that's what the preacher is talking about. We should be spurring each other towards good works. I think the King James says, provoke one another towards good works. We should question, well, why do you do it that way? You sure you should be doing that? Maybe we should be doing this. I don't see this in your life. But you don't find that in a private faith. You don't find that in private Christianity. In fact, private Christianity is not in the Bible. Personal Christianity, personal relationship, yes, but private does not exist. We cannot fulfill Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 by ourselves alone. People have to know who we are. We're supposed to gather to encourage each other. It keeps us on the right path. It keeps us out of the wrong company. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says bad company corrupts good morals or good character. So if bad company can lead you the wrong direction, then good company can hopefully sustain you and keep you where you need to be. Loving God and in good deeds. Proverbs 13:20 says, walk with the wise and become wiser, or wise. Associate with fools and get in trouble. Who we hang out with affects us. Our efforts to be in the place that of where there should be love and good deeds keeps us as we should be as believers, as Christians. I don't know who said this, but it's a wonderful statement. You cannot fly like an eagle if you're hanging out with chickens. You know? Why didn't Jesus say that? That would have been great in the Bible. It's cliche in thinking about it, but we're better together. I mean, there's so many other verses. The Bible says a man who isolates himself in Proverbs says a man who isolates himself seeks his own destruction. You need the church. I need the church. So why and how is this supposed to be? I just wrote five sentences on your notes there towards the bottom before the questions for Wednesday night. But I read a book a number of years ago by a guy named Wayne Cadero. He's a pastor in Hawaii, where I think my next conference is going to be, so I can go to Hawaii. But his name is Wayne Cadero, and he has a massively huge church. And he's actually the pastor that started how we do our growth, our Bible reading track plan, and how we're supposed to do the journal, the salt. God gave him that salt way of reading the Bible so that you can journal through it. And the idea was, because his church is so large, that he figured if everybody was doing salt, you know, where you have a scripture, application, help me out here, application, L-T, well, okay, salt, you can look at it back there. But you know how it applies to my life?
Soap,
not salt. Salt is our seniors group, and they have their next one coming up soon, so look in the bulletin. Soap, scripture, observation, application, prayer. That's why I couldn't get it. I was like, L. I don't remember the L in this. Lol. But anyways, he said, our church is so big and it's so hard to stay together. This way, if you come across somebody, and they're all active in different ministries, if they come across somebody, then they can talk about the Bible reading that they've had for that day and how it applied their lives. And that way, believers are together talking about the Word of God. But he also wrote this book called Doing Church as a Team. And just this idea of the team concept of the church. And you know, that's the fact that church is very much like a team. Everybody has to do their part if you want to win. It's like a basketball team or a baseball team. If the catcher's not there when you throw the pitch, baseball's long enough as it is. Can you imagine if the pitcher had to go and retrieve every pitch and go back to the mound and throw it again? It wouldn't be the nation's sport if that's what you had to do. Am I right? Everybody has to have their part. Now, that's maybe what applies to us today, but Paul wrote, he says, the church is like is like a body. Yeah. And I can relate to that as well. So Christianity works as a team, and we are the body of Christ. Each of us do have a personal relationship with God, but we don't have a private relationship with Jesus. It's public. That's how the body's supposed to be. We are never supposed to be doing things as Christians by ourselves only. We're supposed to love and do good deeds together. And it works best when we do it together. Amen. You see, when we gather right now, we are the body of Christ. It was a couple years ago, I said this, and it stuck with me. And this is actually mine. But I said, how can we say we love the head of the church, which is Jesus, but neglect his body?
Come on. Yep.
I don't see how that works. I don't see how I can say I love Jesus, but not love his body. That goes against what Christianity is supposed to be. 1 Corinthians 12, you can read the whole part, but 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 27, I only want to read the first verse because it gets verse 21. It says, the eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. I mean, we can see the foolishness in that, right? I need my eyes, I need my hands, I need my feet. A couple weeks ago, I didn't have use of my arm. I found out I had calcific tendonitis. And literally, I could not, until the cortisone shot and all the different stuff going on, I saw how desperately I needed my arm. I mean, I couldn't even lift, I could go, even then I couldn't lift it up. I had to learn to brush my teeth for 2 weeks with my left hand. And so hopefully you never smelt my breath because I didn't feel good about it. All the things, being one-handed was so difficult. And so this is, if you've ever had something not work on your body. So many of us here. We can appreciate this. We are the body of Christ. We belong to one another. Well, no, I don't. Yes, you do. Scripturally, if you say you are a Christian, you belong to other Christians. Romans 12, 4 and 5. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. That's the Bible.
Amen.
You can't argue with it. Well, you could, but you're wrong. Because the Word of God is right. I read something this week, and this is the statement. He says, we are not to look at other believers or at the church and say, what is in it for me? We're supposed to ask, What do I need to be for them? That's how we're supposed to live our lives as believers. It's not, well, I don't like that worship. It doesn't speak to me. Well, I don't get fed there. Those are very selfish and unscriptural statements. What do I need to be for them? That's who we're supposed to be as the body of Christ. It's because I belong to you, and you belong to me. We don't want to have a disadvantage from one side to the other. I mean, going back to the arm thing, it'd be the same way as this. I mean, as we encourage each other towards good works, it'd be like, you know, this is wood fire season, right? You know, having your wood stoves. It'd be like my hand saying, you know what? I really wonder how hot that coal really is. And then my brain saying, well, go ahead and touch it and find out. Okay, no, because my brain knows that it needs this hand. And so my brain says, hand, don't touch that coal, because we need you. And you need me. And we need to work together in this. Because if I let you hurt yourself in sin or isolation or apathy, then the whole body is hurting because we belong to each other. This is why we hold each other accountable. I have a bunch of examples for this, but I'm just going to skip them down. But I was going to say, well, we're an Assembly of God church, but you could say, well, what does the Assemblies of God do for us? You know, we give money to our missionaries and this and that and all these things, but do you realize I wouldn't be here without the Assemblies of God? The different things as we became a church, they were like the parents that helped us become who we are. It'd be the same as saying to my mom and dad right now, well, what do you do for me now? You don't dress me. You don't provide for me. You don't feed me. Well, forget you. I'm here because of them. Amen. Yep. This mutual respect, why do I need you? Because we belong to each other. So, church is like a team, and we're a body. The second thing is, the church, this was God's plan A. God's only plan when he made the church was to belong to one another and to have love and good deeds. I think in the King James it says, do not forsake the assembling of one another. And maybe that's why we're called the Assemblies of God, or why they decided that. You know, the assembling of believers. But it's not about church in rows. It's not about the crowd. It's about when we just get together. Because even in this room right now, I mean, I can shake everybody's hand and try to say hi or whatever, but I don't know most of you. Not on a personal, intimate level. And you probably don't have some people that you don't even know each other's names, even in the size of our church. So we have to be able to assemble together if we're going to have this love and these good works. You'll see in churches today, and it's right, the language is right, they say we have to have community. We do this on Monday night Bible studies for the ladies, Tuesday morning Bible studies with the guys, Wednesday night dinner and sermon notes with youth groups, with kids groups, I mean, all these different things, with the SALT group, with our soup Sundays, all these things we're trying to offer community where we can come together and get to know each other. And to be the church, and not just be a crowd that assembles once a week. We need to have these in our lives. We have to assemble together. Whether it's every single week, which is important on this, or in smaller groups, because this is God's plan. Yes. It's his plan. The third thing I have down is that some decisions are too important to make alone. We need each other, because there's some things that are not good decisions to make by yourself. Proverbs 15:22 says, plans go wrong for lack of advice. Many advisors brings success. Any important decision I make, I bounce it off a number of people. Christian people. Advisors. Another one, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a path before each person that seems right, but it ends in death. So this is why we need other people, because I have a lot of great harebrained ideas that say, Pastor, you shouldn't be going that way. Okay, let me look at this a little bit deeper then. You see, there's too many decisions in life that are too important to just make alone. think about this. You never know when that decision is going to come. I mean, we can get so used to making our own decisions that we never ask anybody. Then all of a sudden you're like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Why didn't I ask somebody? So it just needs to become a default in our lives. God is always giving us advice and insight through the lips of His church, through the body. Doesn't mean we have to share our opinion about everything, but we should be ready to ask and to be asked about things. Fourth is this: there are some trials that are too hard to bear alone. You know, some things are just too hard. You know, even Jesus, as He's about to go before the cross, He takes disciples with Him. He says, "Will you come with me and pray?" Even as God the Son, He could not take the cross on by Himself. He couldn't prepare for the cross without having others around Him. If that's our Savior, then who are we? Ecclesiastes 4:9 through 12 says, "Two people are better than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone?" So I've been watching all these Alaskan reality shows. That's really true. "A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken." Amen. It's just simply this way. Some of our trials are too hard to handle by ourselves.
Yes.
We need the body. Fifth is this: some of our temptations are too strong to resist alone. We need that accountability. We need that prayer partner. You know, in the first century church, it wasn't like today. I mean, did anybody here travel from Morton or Glenoma or Packwood? It's a long ways away, right? Would you have walked here without your car? No. We've had some people that come from Chehalis. We've had people at times even all the way from Kalama. You know, Gary, our bass player, comes all the way from like South Hills area to church on Sunday mornings. First century church couldn't do that. It'd be almost like, if even in Mossy Rock, I don't know if I'd come off my hill for church, you know? It's only a mile and a half away. And so there'd be a little church here, and another little church here, and another little church here. And the community was so tight-knit, everybody knew each other's business, kind of like how Mossy Rock is, in every small town. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's how church was meant to be. To where because we were so familiar with one another, when we saw things were off, we'd say, "Hey, what's going on with you?" And we could hold, that's what accountability was. Accountability wasn't a prayer partner or a mentor that you had to go to and share everything with like we see today. We're told that as pastors all the time. Who are you accountable to? Who are you being mentored by? In the first century church, they mentored each other. They all lived in glass houses like sometimes we feel. And that's honestly a good thing as believers. Amen. It's not so we judge one another, but when we see, hey, it's not quite right, let me help with this. If you say, "All I need is me, God, the Bible, and prayer," you're deceived. You can't be an isolated Christian. You cannot be a private Christian. We're supposed to be a church. And even in our struggles, you know, it's interesting, like the Catholic Church, they'll say confess to a priest. The modern, you know, evangelical or Protestant church will say, "Well, you can confess straight to God." But you realize both are wrong. We're supposed to confess to God and confess to each other. That's what we read in James 5:16. And understand, that doesn't mean that I lay everything out on a Sunday morning. It's like, "Hey, how are you doing today?" "Well, let me tell you." This isn't the place, you know. That's just a casual, "Hey, good to see you today. How are you doing?" You know, type of thing. But still, we need to have people in our lives, that people who know us, to where we can share those things and actually get the prayer and the encouragement and the counsel that we need. But unfortunately, so many of us don't do that. We'd rather have our public image and what people see on the outside intact than for people to really know who we are. But we need each other in our lives. I want to just close with this image. I've never been to the Redwoods, but I've been to like the Grove of the Patriarchs. Have you ever been to the Grove of the Patriarchs or the Redwoods? Unbelievable trees. Avery was asking me about the Redwoods. She goes, when are we going to go see the Redwoods? I said, well, we can see the Grove of the Patriarchs right up the road. And we've gone and seen that. But, you know, these are trees that are like 500, 600, 700 years old. I'm not sure how old the Redwoods are, but they're like super, super old and they're huge, right? Yes. Seen pictures of them. And you think, man, how do those trees get so old and so big? They must have roots that just go down as far as can possibly can be. But as they look at the Redwoods, as they look like this, that this little patch of trees, you know, ginormous trees up here by Mount Rainier, it's actually the interconnectivity of their root system. And they're able to ward off famine and problem, or different stuff, disease and stuff, because they're hooked together as this network of trees together in their root systems. They don't get blown over, because if one gets blown, they're all strong together, and it doesn't happen. It's not this deep, deep, deep roots that go all the way down to the bedrock of Mount Rainier. It's that they're connected together. That's why they're big, and that's why they're strong. That's why they last for so long. It's the same for us, the church. It's not by how deep we can go into God's word that makes us strong. It's about the other people that we have in our lives that hold us up, that provoke us towards good works and love. So with this verse, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. If there's ever a time to follow this passage, it's now, because his day of this return is closer now than when it was when it was written, when it was preached. The message hasn't changed. We see the days we're in as a community, as a nation. We can see the confusion and the falling away and all this kind of stuff. The church needs to stay interconnected. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that the church was your plan A. You didn't have a backup plan. You didn't need one, because this is the best plan from the beginning. Lord, I ask that we would just find ways to encourage one another. Find ways to promote love and good works. I do like the word provoke, to provoke one another unto good works. And God, help us to see the importance and the need that you placed upon us to be the church. Not just a crowd on a Sunday morning, Father, but that interconnection of assembling in smaller groups to where people know who we are and what's going on in our lives. Father, help us to become a very real truth and part of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon. And we'll see you sometime throughout the week or next Sunday.